There is a line from that piece just sung, which I would encourage you to keep in mind as we consider this passage together. And it is the line, "For you, O Lord, cause me to dwell in safety. For you, Lord, cause me to dwell in safety." I have a friend who lives in Eastern Europe now, and he is with the Ford Motor Company, and he's worked for Ford for over 30 years. And when we were living in Indiana, he was at a Ford plant in Connersville, Indiana, and was the human resources person at Connersville, which meant that he dealt with all of the employees in that plant. And we had lunch together one day, and I don't remember what it is that we were talking about, but I do remember this particular line, this thing that he said after 25 or 30 years of employ at Ford Motor Company. He said, "It's been my observation that 90% of the people I've either supervised or work with spend 90% of their time trying to stay out of trouble. 90% of the people I've either supervised or work with spend 90% of their time laboring to stay out of trouble." Now, you know, I've thought about that over the course of the years. And I think what he was saying is that most of us spend most of our energies looking over our shoulders, wondering who's watching, and not experiencing a liberty and a freedom in our lives that fuels our activity so that we can be positive and aggressive and assertive and all of those other things that we all want to be. We spend most of our time looking over our shoulders. I don't know if that works for you. I don't know if that fits for you. I see a smattering of smiles and a few heads nodding. I don't see anybody shaking your head. Well, that comment and that implication that I draw from that comment has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with this fact. You are in trouble, and you have been caught. You are in trouble. There is somebody back there who's looking at you. And not only is he looking at you, but he's caught you. The great and sovereign human resources person who inhabits the cosmos does know you. You are found out, and you have been caught. But the second word of the gospel is that that's all history. That's all past. That's all behind you. You see, typically when you think about being found out, being caught, you also think in terms of punishment. There is somebody watching. You have been caught. And another one has paid the price. Another one has satisfied the justice of the cosmic human resources person. And it's all done. It's all history. And now, in this moment in your life, in this moment and time, if you are a Christian today and for the rest of your life And for all eternity, it is the Lord who causes you to dwell in safety. The one who hounded you has caught you, and He has satisfied His own righteous judgment in the work of His Son. And now, you as a Christian are perfectly and absolutely safe. And you have nothing to fear. The apostle has to do a hard thing in his relationship to the Corinthians. Just again to provide the little bit of background that we need to understand this passage. The apostle spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. He preached, and God honored his preaching and established a church. But this is a city that is notorious for its immorality. And some of that immorality was still present in the church after the apostle preached and then departed. And so the apostle had to make a quick return visit at some time subsequent to his 18-month stay. He went back to correct those problems, and he refers to that visit in this second letter to the Corinthians as a painful visit. So painful was that visit that he didn't want to make another visit like it. He didn't want to go back to them in sorrow. He followed up that visit with a letter which we no longer have. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5. And he was particularly concerned to address problems of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. But a second visit and a first letter didn't correct the problems. And so he wrote what is our 1 Corinthians, actually a second letter, and Titus, acting as Paul's representative and emissary, took that letter to the Corinthians. And his concern is the same. His concern is to confront, deal with, and correct these ongoing problems in the Corinthian church. And there were many problems. There were theological problems. There were problems of division and favoritism in the church. There was a lack of love being manifest among the people. There were moral problems. There were denials of key central tenets of the Christian faith. And the apostle had to do a very... And that is seek to correct those problems. And by a second visit and a first letter and then a second letter, our 1 Corinthians, the apostle seeks to redress, to correct, to deal with those problems. And what we have here, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 7, is Paul's reflection upon the return of Titus and the glad news, the glad tidings that Titus bore to Paul regarding the responsiveness of the Corinthians to Paul's corrections. Folks, let's not forget who these people are, these Corinthians. Because while our problems, thankfully, are not as serious as these problems, which is not to say that we don't have serious problems. You get 500 sinners together, and just by definition, you have serious problems. But our problems are not as numerous, nor, as nearly as I can tell, are they as serious as the problems which Paul faced in Corinth. But we are like these Corinthians in two respects. Remember how the apostle addresses these people at the beginnings of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. He calls them saints. With all of the implications that that language has. They are those who are set apart by God and for God. They are those in whom the Spirit of God has been working to apply the benefits of the work of Christ. They are those whom the Father loves. They are those whom Paul loves. and to whom he speaks with such great affection and tenderness, representing the affection and tenderness of God Himself in His capacity as the apostle of God to the Corinthian believers. These people are the objects of God's affection. These are the ones whom the Lord causes to dwell in safety. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember is they're still great big sinners. They are still great big sinners. And while it is appropriate for us to be disappointed by what we see in the pages of this correspondence, while it is right for us to have a high standard for these Corinthian believers and for ourselves, we ought not be too terribly surprised, because they are still sinners. The word repentance appears several times in this text. And the apostle celebrates the fact that these Corinthian believers have repented. What is repentance? What does it mean? What is it all about? Well, the first thing that repentance has to do with, and this really could serve as a working definition for you, a working definition of the term repentance, the first thing it has to do with is facing the truth about ourselves. All of us. What do we affirm as Reformed Christians, as those who stand in the stream which is now centuries long, going back to John Calvin and the Reformers and before him, to others like Augustine, and then back to the Apostle Paul, and back to Jesus, and people like Jeremiah? What's the first thing that we affirm? Not time out. The first thing that we affirm is total depravity, or radical depravity. The first thing that we affirm, at least we say that we affirm it, is what the apostle says: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or what Jeremiah has said, which I remind you of all the time: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's the first thing that we affirm in that acrostic TULIP. Total depravity. The effects of the fall are pervasive and universal, and they are past finding out. And we all are ravaged by them. And there isn't anybody who's exempted. Now remember that these Corinthians, it's true for them, it's true for us. Remember, there are several things that are true about them. Remember that they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God has done in their souls what Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus when He spoke and caused a dead man to live again. Remember that the Holy Spirit has altered and changed the disposition of the hearts of these Corinthians, so that the orientation of their hearts, the orientation of their souls, rather than being away from God or even against God, is now in the direction of God and taking delight in God, having affection for Him. But has regeneration eradicated sin? Has it eliminated the problem which is in their souls? No. Still there. Remember that they are also justified. That these who have professed faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the finished and perfect work of Christ are now declared not guilty. See, when the cosmic human resources person sneaks up behind you and says, "Hi, I'm here," do you tremble in fear? There is no need. Because the one who sneaks up behind you to get your attention is the one who has given His own Son as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. And He declares His people not guilty, innocent. I've told you this before. We haven't been using it recently, but in the past we've used this little catechism booklet that many people in our denomination use, a children's catechism. And question 50 is, what is justification? And here's the answer. If you don't remember a verse of Scripture, now I can't say that. You've got to memorize the Bible first. But after you've memorized all the Bible and you want to memorize something else, memorize this answer. What is justification? Justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. These folks are justified. Furthermore, they are robed in the righteousness of Christ. He not only secured forgiveness, but He secured righteousness by His submitting to the law that we prayed through this morning and before which we know we are guilty. You see, because of the work of Christ, we're declared innocent and robed in His righteousness. Furthermore, we're adopted. We're made sons and daughters with Jesus, our elder brother, so that all that the Father gives to Him, He in turn gives to those whom He loves. But is justification or adoption eradicated sin from our experience, from our souls, from our hearts? No. It's still a problem. And it's a problem for all of us. There isn't anybody, not one. I don't care what you might think about somebody else. I don't care what that somebody else might want you to believe about him or her. There isn't anybody for whom this thing is over. We are those who now, because of the great love of God, the great mercy of God, the great kindness of God, we are those who, because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross in behalf of His people, we are those who are now in the process of being sanctified. We are becoming what God intends for us to become. But the job isn't over. The process is not finished. And what is central to the process is repentance. As was true for these Corinthians, so it is true for us. I said this to the folks in the earlier service. You cannot make progress in the Christian life if you don't first face the truth about yourself. You cannot appropriate the benefits of the work of Christ if you don't first know that you need those benefits. The first thing to be said about repentance is that it has to do with facing what is true about us. And so the Christian life is a lifelong life of repentance. Look around you. In the earlier service, there were 80, 85 people, maybe. I don't know how many are here now. Look around you. Every person in this room is a sinner. A great, big sinner. And I hope and pray that every person in this room is a redeemed sinner in whom the Spirit of Christ is operating in graciousness and kindness to expose what is true about us in order that He might heal it and deal with it. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul did with these Corinthians. He confronted them. He dealt with them. Is it pleasant? This is the second thing about repentance. Is it pleasant? It ain't no fun getting caught. Everybody here, I'm sure, whether by another person or by the Holy Spirit, has had some of the problem in our souls exposed. Maybe somebody has come to you and pointed something out. That doesn't go down easily. That's not easily received. It's even worse when the Holy Spirit turns the white hot light of the holiness of God upon your soul, and your soul looks like a piece of Swiss cheese. Holes everywhere. Darkness everywhere. The Apostle says in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. It wasn't pleasant for him. He had regrets about writing this letter. He came to the place where he was content and at peace with himself in what needed to be done, because these folks were doing things which were damaging to them and not consistent with the character of God. And so God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles. It isn't pleasant. Calvin talks about it in his commentary. He talks about the relationship which a father has with a son or a daughter and the horribly difficult thing it is for a father to discipline a son and to require of a son that he not behave in certain ways or that he behave in other ways. And how difficult it is to correct and to discipline. I think we all know something about that. I will never forget, never forget the Saturday that I went to the high school inter-squad football game rather than delivering my papers and told my father that I was at a choir rehearsal at the church. And when I came riding home up Old Sauk Trail in Ballard Hills, there were my mother and my sister tossing newspapers out the car windows. And I knew what was waiting for me when I got home. And honestly, I don't remember being spanked very often, but I was spanked that day, and you know what? I never missed another Saturday delivering my papers. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that discipline is not always pleasant. It's a difficult and painful thing. If you look at the 12th chapter, beginning at the 5th or 6th verse, he talks about discipline. But he sets discipline in the context of a relationship which Paul had with the Corinthians and which the Father has with us. Fathers who love their sons discipline and correct their sons. And that's what this thing looks like from God's perspective. From God's perspective, repentance has to do with discipline. God initiates the discipline. God initiates the correction. And our part of the bargain is to turn our faces toward a loving Heavenly Father and simply say to Him, "You are right. I am wrong." That's what repentance is. Facing the truth about ourselves and acknowledging before a loving Heavenly Father who redeemed us in the first place, who wants the best for us, both now and forevermore, saying to Him, "You are right, I am wrong." And brothers and sisters, there isn't a person in this room who doesn't need to say that to the Father as a way of life. As a way of life. It's painful. It caused Paul grief. It caused the Corinthians grief. I've told you the story of my daughter, Katie, my oldest daughter, having surgery as a 10 or 11-year-old, surgery to correct a problem with her sinuses. And the ear, nose, and throat guy, a virtual stranger, takes Barb and me into his office and describes what it is that he's going to do. And he shows us on his wall a cross-section of a skull, and there's the brain up here. And then there are these sinuses, and this sinus that had to be dealt with was behind the face and right next to the brain, and there's a little thin piece of bone that separates that sinus from the brain. And he pointed that out, and he said, that's tricky stuff right there. And then after he described this procedure, how he was going to have to go up through the nasal passage and go back into the back of her face and drill a hole so that this sinus would drain, he asked me to sign papers turning my daughter over to him so he could inflict this pain upon her. And then a couple of days later, we got to the hospital at 6:30 in the morning. Just bundled old Katie up and took her down there, and I watched one of the assistants roll her away on a hospital bed. I entrusted my daughter into the safekeeping of a virtual stranger. It was my choice. It was my decision that she be inflicted with pain. And why did I do it? Because I love my daughter. There was a problem that had to be corrected. And the only way it could be corrected was by that surgical procedure. Paul loved the Corinthians. A failure to respond to them, a failure to point out to them the particulars of their sin, the particulars of the cancer in their church. A failure to do that represents not love, but hatred or disinterest. Or things worse. Again, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that discipline for a time is unpleasant, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that's the third thing to be said about repentance. First of all, it's facing the truth about us. Second, it isn't pleasant. But third, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This passage is filled with rejoicing. It is filled with joy. It is filled with the Corinthians' joy that what needed to be corrected had been corrected. And so great was their joy that they now became zealous and passionate about the pursuit of righteousness. That's what Paul refers to in verse 11. What diligence it produced. Passion. Zeal. Great desire. Vehement desire. And even indignation with respect to unrighteousness. Repentance, while not pleasant, brings forth these peaceable fruits of righteousness. As we read in Luke's Gospel, there isn't just joy among the Corinthians. There isn't just joy in Titus's heart. There isn't just joy in Paul's heart. A joy which is so profound and so great, by the way, that it overcomes the sense of conflict and trouble which he feels and which he expresses in verses 5 and 6 and 7. So great was his joy at the correction which the Corinthians received and their response to it, that these other conflicts dissipated like mist or fog. There isn't joy simply among the Corinthians or Titus or Paul. Jesus tells us that where there is repentance, there is joy and gladness in the heart of God, in the presence of the angels. So where does repentance lead? It leads to joy. Coming clean with God at the points where we need to come clean with God is not an odious thing. It is a gracious thing. If God didn't love us, He'd leave us alone. He'd let the cancer run its course. But He loves us. And so He confronts us And He corrects and He disciplines and He summons us to repent that we might be corrected. Charles Spurgeon tells a great story about a minister who learned of the poverty of a woman in his church. And when he learned that her rent was due and she didn't have the money to pay it, he collected some money, enough to take care of the rent, and he went to her house. And like the cosmic human resources person, he knocked on the door. But when she heard the knock at the door, she thought it was the landlord coming to exact payment from her. And so she didn't answer. A little later, the minister saw her at church and said, "I came to see you, and I came bearing a gift of money, so that you could pay your rent. I came providing what it is that you need." And she explained to him that she hadn't answered the door because she thought that a payment was going to be exacted from her. And he said, "No, I haven't come to exact a payment. I've come to give you a gift." Folks, when the Lord, through another person, through the Holy Spirit, under the authority of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, when God opens your heart and exposes something in your soul, opens your mind and exposes some error in your thinking, opens your will and exposes some bad practice, He is not a landlord coming to exact payment. He is a loving Heavenly Father coming to do for you what your soul needs that you might live. It isn't easy. It is hard. Sometimes excruciatingly painful. But I would commend to you a reading again of Luke 15 and 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 16 and Hebrews 12, that you might see in those passages the joy which is to be known as we do what God calls us to do, face the truth about ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus, the great physician of the soul, that we might be healed. God help us so to do. Let us pray. Lord, it's a hard, hard work which You call us to. Help us to see that there will be no health in any one of us. There will be no joy among us if we are not open, as the Corinthians were open, by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, to facing the truth about ourselves. O Lord Jesus, would You ever hold up before us the sufficiency of Your work, that we are justified sinners, that we're free, that we're safe, so that as we place our lives in Your hands moment by moment and day by day throughout the rest of our lives, we might do so gladly, knowing that You do these procedures upon our souls in order that we might know life and joy and peace. Come to us, Holy Spirit. Give us the hearts of the Corinthians
and give us Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. For His sake and glory, and for our own joy and gladness. Amen.